You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 3 of a series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven or any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense as a food offering to the Lord. Now this offering, the grain offering, the second of the five that we read about in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, is distinctive in some ways from the other. It's not an animal offering. It doesn't involve blood being shed. The offering is actually one of vegetable nature. It's grain that is brought. And within the chapter, you might notice that there's no reference to atonement. So atonement is something that can only be achieved on the basis of animal sacrifice. The plant offering is not adequate for bringing atonement. So this is not a sacrifice that symbolizes atonement, but it is one that is pleasing to God. And it expresses gratitude to God for his provision of the staple diet, which was food. It seems that it was usually brought along with either a burnt offering, which comes before it, or with a peace offering that comes after it. So what is the significance of this sacrifice? And two things stand out as well, that there is to be no leaven or honey in the sacrifice, according to verse 11, and there is always to be salt in verse 13. Why is that? Why no leaven or honey? And why always salt? Now, it's important to mention there is a suggestion that this may be a sort of permissive offering for animal or for people who couldn't afford the full burnt offering. It might be a sort of substitute burnt offering. So in chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, it talks about people who cannot afford two young pigeons. So remember chapter 1, the burnt offering, you can bring a bull or you can bring a goat or a sheep, or you can bring doves. But if you cannot afford, chapter 5, verse 11 says, two turtle doves, he may bring two quarts of fine flour as an offering for his sin. He must not put olive oil or frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. So there is this idea of a substitution of something that's made of flour whenever you can't afford the doves. That's a gracious offering of God, but it's distinctively different from the grain offering because it's not to involve frankincense. It's a sin offering. And it does mention verse 13, atonement. And it likens it to the grain offering. But because that provision is not the same as the grain offering, it can't really explain to us what the grain offering is about. So why is the grain offering here? It's not simply a provision for those who cannot afford the animals that are required in chapter 1. Well, in fact, there are three kinds of offerings mentioned in chapter 2, distinctive grain offerings. There's verse 4, the grain offering baked in the oven is one kind. The one that is baked in the pan in verse 7, and in verse 5, the one that is baked on a griddle. So it could be baked in an oven, on a griddle, or in a pan. There is a diversity of approaches. It doesn't have to be uniform. But there can also be, in verses 1 to 3, the uncooked flour, an offering of fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense, not cooked at all. So you notice that the first kind is the uncooked flour. The second kind is cooked, but it can be cooked in any one of three ways. And then the third kind, in verse 14, is a grain offering of first fruits, which then should be roasted and crushed with oil and frankincense. So there's a diversity. Uncooked flour, uncooked grain, well, roasted grain, and then cooked bread, if you like, that's cooked in one of three ways, oven or pan or griddle. But it is to be the best that is offered to God. It's the fine flour, not the kind of flour that is roughly ground or the coarse bits of it that might include some of the husk, but the very finest flour that is taken from the inner kernel of the grain. So what of the ingredients that are included? Oil and salt and incense in two of the three forms of grain offering. Well, in one sense, what else are you going to cook with other than oil? I mean, that's what you'll use, isn't it, to hold flour together and to be the fat in any bread that you're making. But there seems to be a greater significance. Remember, this is an enacted form of worship. It is a visible demonstration. It's tactile. We saw that in the burnt offering, that the person themselves brings the animal, lays the hand on, kills the animal, dismembers the animal themselves. Well, here the person themselves prepares the offering. You notice that pours the oil, puts the incense on, bakes it, prepares it, crushes the grain in the third kind, and then brings it to the priests. But in doing that, there is a very visible and tactile and sensual thing. All of the senses are involved. The use of frankincense, of course, brings the aroma of frankincense, reminding the one bringing the sacrifice that it's meant to be a pleasing aroma to God. The use of oil. Well, in the Old Testament, oil represents thanksgiving and gladness. You get that in, for example, Psalm 45, verse 7, and Isaiah 61, verse 3. It also becomes a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. The oil in Zechariah 4, 1 to 6, you see that, for example, the anointing of oil that was on the priests and on the kings is symbolic of the conference of the Spirit of God to empower them. And so there's something here about anointing, about something that is precious to God, about something that is set apart from him and an expression of joy. You can imagine as they poured the oil, they might be meditating on those things. Frankincense, of course, is bound to make us think too of the gift that was brought to the Lord Jesus by the Magi. But in the sacrifices that are not cooked, it's frankincense that's added. In the case of the ones that are baked and cooked in verses 4 to 6, or 4 to 7, there's no need to add frankincense, perhaps because baking in itself brings out a pleasant smell and scent. But there is a sense in this pleasing aroma of incense to God. And then salt. Why is salt required? Well, salt, of course, is a preservative, but it's also described as the salt of the covenant. And salt is, in verse 13, it says the salt of the covenant with your God. And salt was used in sealing covenants, in binding people in friendship and unity and partnership together. Numbers 18, verse 19, uses the phrase an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord. And so when they add salt to these sacrifices, to these offerings, it's an expression of their covenant relationship with God. They're binding to him. Jesus, of course, describes his followers as the salt of the earth in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 13. And that echoes this Old Testament idea that they are the new covenant people of God. Yes, they are to be preservatives in society. When we think about that, we usually think about that impact that we can have bringing preservation and influencing society. But that comes from being bound to God in covenant relationship. And it's on that basis of a binding covenant relationship that Israel, or that we as the New Testament people of God, the new covenant people of God, are able to go into the world as people who testify to him. So as the Israelite brought these ingredients, there's the idea of a sweet smell in the frankincense. There's the idea of anointing and of something that is precious and set apart to God and joyful in the oil. And there's the idea of a covenant relationship in the salt. But what about the things that are not allowed to be included? The yeast and the honey. Verses 4 and 5 and 11 tell us that these things must not be included in the offering. Why is that? Why are they not to be included? Well, it's not that yeast in itself is unclean or bad. In chapter 23, verse 17, we see that it is included in the wave offering. So it's not something that is unclean about leaven, about yeast. Some people suggest it might be just an echo of the Passover meal. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, we're told that the Passover was to be eaten with unleavened bread because it was bread that was prepared quickly and needed to be well ready for the journey out of Egypt. But the chapter 2 of Leviticus doesn't say that that's the reason. It could be because it's a symbol of corruption. But again, that doesn't really explain why it's not included, and it doesn't explain why honey is forbidden, because honey doesn't bring corruption. Maybe when yeast is added, it means the bread is less easily preserved. Unleavened bread could be kept for longer. But honey actually is a preservative in many ways. It's we certainly know today that it actually is an antiseptic in some degree. Other people have suggested it's because yeast is a living organism and that there's not to be anything living that is offered. But it seems unlikely that the Israelites would have understood that. They wouldn't have known what yeast was. They knew what it did, but they wouldn't have known what it was at a microscopic or biological level. Of course, God would have known, so perhaps he may have prohibited it for that reason. But actually, we don't really know. Another suggestion is that honey was widely used in pagan sacrifices of the other nations, and this is a way of making Israel distinctive and different from the nations. But even that is not said in the chapter. So we have to accept simply that this is the way God has commanded it. But in the New Testament, we do know that leaven or yeast is used as a symbol of sin. And so the fact that there is a prohibition of something that is not to be brought is reminding us. Perhaps that's simply the reason that God gives them instructions to show them that there are things that are pleasing to him and things that are unpleasing, to make them think about what can and what cannot be included in each sacrifice. And so in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, particularly in Corinthians, uses the idea of yeast or of leaven as symbolic of sin, and that our offerings to God must be pure, must be offered only on what God asks for and what God receives. And then when the offering is brought, only part of it is burnt in the fire, not the whole of it, the way it was with the burnt offering in chapter 1, but only part of it. The rest of it, however, is described as most holy. It's most holy to the Lord. Verses 3 and verse 10 refer to that. And so it's only to be eaten by the priests, by the holy people amongst Israel. That's unlike the peace offering which comes next, which all of the people can eat. But because this sacrifice is an expression of dedication to God, of something pleasing to him, of something that is holy to him, then only the priests can eat what remains after the portion is burnt. And so this grain offering is distinctive from the other offerings. It's a way of memorial. That phrase is used throughout the chapter, that it's a reminder of covenant, a reminder of relationship with God. It's also a reminder of the fruits of our own labours, whereas animals, of course, reproduce themselves and we don't have to do any work to make them reproduce. And when an animal offering is brought, it's simply bringing something that is living and valuable to God. But the grain offering includes work. It involves work. We've grown the grain. We've ground the flour. We've ground the grain, or we've cooked the bread that is brought. And so this is an offering that comes from our own work, and that's a reminder that our work is a response to God's gracious love, that our work too is a gift from him, that we don't create the grain. We might have to work hard to grow the plant and to prepare it into food, but actually it is still a gift from God. God created it, and God gave us the energy and the strength. And so our work is a response to God. This is not a sacrifice of atonement. Our atonement, our restoration of relationship to God, is never on the basis of our own works and our own efforts. But we, as people who respond to God's gracious forgiveness and atonement for us, respond through our work. We bring our work as an offering to him. That's part of our worship. So on one hand, this is a reminder of our covenant relationship with God. On the other hand, it's an expression of our work as an offering to him. For us as believers, as Christians, New Testament, New Covenant people, that might remind us that when we are working, we do that work for God, wholeheartedly for him. It might remind us too that we are people who offer all of our life to God, joyfully, gladly. Who remember when we go into the workplace that we are a covenant people, that we're bound to him in a covenant of salt, that our loyalty is first and foremost to him, that we do our work according to his standards of what is right, that we bring the fruit of our work to him. We give out of what we earn for his work, to support his work, to support those who are spreading the gospel, and to give to those who are in need. So I think when we read about the grain offering, it can remind us of all of those things. It too, our work and the fruit of our work, is a pleasing aroma. And God is the provider of the food that we need, the sustenance that we need. So we bring our offering in response to him and in thankfulness for him. You might notice within that is one of the ways that God provides for Aaron and his sons, the priesthood. This provision for those who serve God in the tabernacle, in the priesthood, is vital within Israel as well. And it's partly through this sacrificial system that God does that. So when we think of the burnt offering in chapter 1, we're thinking about substitution, transference of sin, atonement for sin. It's a voluntary offering that we bring. It's not required. It's simply saying all of the time. But we think as Christians of its fulfillment in Jesus and of the offering of our lives, a sacrifice of praise and a living sacrifice of a body that is available to God to do his will. When it comes to chapter 2, I think our focus shifts a little bit to our work and to the fruit of our work and to our food and the provision of food, and perhaps for us as we give thanks for every meal to God. That's a modern equivalent of the grain offering. And as we go into the workplace ready to serve God, loyal to him, remembering that we are always his covenant people, bound to him with a covenant of salt. And as we seek to be pure, cutting out the leaven, the yeast of sin in our lives, then we offer our work and the whole of our lives to God.